right off the bat, there should be something that strikes you about this psalm. And I want to mention this right before we get into this. Did you notice, particularly verses 4 and 5 focus on this, but these people are in distress, and they have been for a long time. It's God who's angry at them. He's been angry with them. And nearly all commentators agree this psalm was written just after the exile from Babylon, that devastating 70-year judgment upon God's people. There's some clues in there. If verse 1, land, refers to the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And also in verse 1, restored the fortunes. That's a technical term for the restoration of the oppressed and harassed people from the exile. It's not something you find regularly in the Bible. That's a technical term. And then Jacob in verse 1. It designates Israel as delivered by God from captivity. So at this point, where the psalmist is in his life, Jerusalem lay in ruins. Its walls broken, inhabited only here and there by squatters. Drought, pests, and blight were hampering economic development. Poverty was widespread. God's people were spiritually weak, even in spiritual distress. The people had by and large given up trusting God to do anything for them. So this is the situation. And so the psalmist prays, and his prayer is Psalm 85. Now, if you were in this situation, you had individuals around you in distress, you had families in distress, making poor decisions, struggling with things, there's poverty, you had civil structures not working efficiently, you had high taxes, which they had then, to the Persian Empire, you had all these problems. What would your prayer focus on? Now, I want you to think about that as I walk through this psalm. Notice what the psalmist focuses on. And a lot of things you could pray for. But he chooses one primary thing. And that is what you're supposed to notice. Now, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, through book one of the Psalter, David describes the ups and downs of his struggles against the enemies of God. And in book two, Psalms 42 through 72, these confrontations and struggles continue. But then as we move into book three, Psalms 73 through 89, we are shocked to find that all these confrontations with God's enemies come to a climax with the complete devastation of not God's enemies, but God's people. And in Psalm 85, God provides a vision of what true Spirit-produced revival looks like, a revival that will come after God's people have been judged for their unfaithfulness to the terms of the covenant of grace. That's the context in the Psalter. We're in book 3. Now, where would you go, if you're trying to understand the background of this psalm, and it's about revival, where would you go in the Old Testament to learn more about Old Testament revivals? Think about that. Well, there is a book in the Old Testament that has as its primary theme revival. You may not have even noticed it. It's 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles was probably written by Ezra with the goal of bringing about a revival in Ezra's own lifetime as God's people began to rebuild that Christian civilization. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah record how Ezra was indeed used as an instrument of God to bring about a revival there. If 2 Chronicles is about revival, And it does record five revivals. If it's about revival, what would you expect its theme verse to speak about? And you may want to turn to 2 Chronicles with me and look at that verse. Its theme verse is chapter 7, verse 14. And this is God speaking to Solomon just after the temple construction had been completed. Chapter 7, verse 14. And it says there, this is God speaking, "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," this is a description of the church turning to God, "then I will hear from heaven," he's in heaven, "I'll hear, and will forgive their sin and heal their land." This is God turning himself from his anger toward them. You notice there's two turnings there. God's people turn, then God turns. Okay? This is 2 Chronicles, the focus of it. In times of spiritual declension, the people of Judah could look back on this verse and know what God required of them before he would be willing to revive them. And God expects you also to go back to this verse when you are in a similar situation. Now, what is the process of revival shown in 2 Chronicles? I'll just sum it up. If you look at those five revivals, there's a pattern to them. And there are basically four stages. First, the people of God steadily neglect more and more God's covenant law, which eventually becomes persistent in the norm. So they're in spiritual distress, and God's judging them. Second, eventually, the apathetic consciences of God's people become disturbed and instigated to begin again to seek God, his law, and when covenant faithfulness as a way of life. God's people are no longer able to sin with a peaceful heart. The Holy Spirit starts to work in them. This is an act of mercy itself. And then third, as their consciences are pricked by the Holy Spirit, people begin to lament of their sorry state, pray for revival in the land, and actively wait in faithfulness for God to bring true revival. And this is precisely where this stage of revival, precisely where the writer of Psalm 85 is in the process. He's lamenting their distressed state, praying for the revival in the land, and waiting for God's answer to his prayer. And one important detail should not be missed regarding this stage of revival, lamenting and praying. The focus of all prayers for revival ought to be the church. Not individuals, not families or civil magistrates or anything else. The Bible says revival of individuals, families, and civil magistrates and everything else come as a result of revival in the church. That's the key point. And revival to all those other things only comes if there is revival in the church. So if you turn back to that theme verse, it just told you that. I don't know if you noticed it. Notice the if-then statement. If my people who are called by my name, that's the church, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, if the church does this, then what will God do? He says, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And heal their land means he'll heal the entire nation, individuals, families, civil structures, everything. Do you see the if then? So that right there is why the psalmist is focused on the church. Now, do you see things this way? God says the way to improving life in all areas of our nation, all these prayer requests, all these things happening in the news, the way to improving life in all areas of our nation comes through the church turning back to God and His Word. And if you call yourself a Christian and you're concerned about our nation, families, children, national defense issues, economic issues, legal issues, whatever, and these should be your concerns as Christians, then your focus and the focus of your prayers should be first the church. It doesn't mean you can't pray for these other things, but if you're not concerned about the church, if you're not concerned about the weakness of the church and how people don't even know how to pray, apply the Bible to certain areas, or people who call themselves Christians who just don't even care about the church, if your concern is not the church, you're not going to pray the way that this psalmist prays. And if you don't pray the way the psalmist prays, you shouldn't expect revival in this land. And you shouldn't expect the results that come with that, and that is everything in our nation improving. But I want you to notice there in that verse, too, it's not just if then, it's when there is revival in the church, most certainly all these other things in the nation are changed. You don't just get revival in the church and then no effect after that to all these other things. That's the third stage of revival. Then the fourth is the revival itself. If God chooses, and when He chooses, He can bring about revival in the land through the church. Okay, now let's go through the psalm. The title, To the Choir Master, a Psalm of the Sons of Korah. Robertson says this about the sons of Korah. There was elaborate organization on a large scale in connection with the musical services of the temple at Jerusalem. Originally, David supervised three chief temple musicians. These were masters of music. And David chose them. It was Heman the Korahite, Asaph, and Jeduthun. The designation sons of Korah, those who originally worked under Heman the Korahite, Korahite. That's the same. Korah. Those who originally worked under Heman the Korahite came to refer to a hereditary guild of temple officials after David's time. And this explains the appearance of these same names, the sons of Korah, throughout the Psalms, in connection with Psalms originating decades, even centuries after David. It's a hereditary guild. And they just call themselves the sons of Korah. Now let's look at the psalm, the verses themselves. The psalmist begins a prayer to God in the tone of a lament. Verse 1, Lord, You were favorable to Your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. This is past tense. The psalmist reminds God of God's restoration of His people to the promised land after their exile in Babylon. He's remembering a revival. He's remembering part of a revival, at least. God restored that to them. Then verses 2 and 3 specify the means by which God restored His people in the past. First half of verse 2, You forgave the iniquity of Your people. The biblical doctrine of forgiveness involves the removal of liability for the sins committed against God's law. Instead, Christ takes on Himself that liability. And did you notice in the first part of verse 2, who the psalmist says God forgave? Is it everybody in the world? No. The psalmist's statement comports with the rest of Scripture. God only forgives the sins of His people, no one else. Second half of verse 2, you covered all their sin. The psalmist is referring to atonement here, which means to cover or hide sins from the eyes of God because He is a holy God who will punish any evil He ever sees. Therefore, the psalmist refers to the fact that God's people's sins have been covered by Christ's blood so that God does not even see them. And notice the psalmist is careful to add that all the sins of God's people have been covered by Christ's blood. Verse 3, you withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. The psalmist is concerned with the propitiation of sin here. Propitiation means to turn away wrath. Christ's death is the basis for God's forgiveness of His people's sins because His death satisfied God's demands for justice and turned away His wrath from us. So notice you have forgiveness, atonement, propitiation for sin. The psalmist is saying those are required for restoration. He's tying that together in that first stanza, verses 1 through 3. Then the middle stanza, verses 4 through 7. These now concern the present and the future. Verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Verse 4 shows the psalmist's concern is the present need of the church, which is revival, so that it can carry out its duties in a God-glorifying manner. And notice the psalmist did not idolize the past in verses 1 through 3. He's not living in the past. Many people idolize either their own past or their family heritage. It has been stated that living in the past is a way of confessing a present impotence. And such idolatry is common the world over. You know, we've had times in our life when we've done really well. If we're living in the past, like that's still going on, we're probably not doing very well right now. The focus is, and the godly man, just like the writer of 85, is future-oriented, while respectful of the past, and mindful of his present needs and duties. Verses 5 and 6. In these verses, the psalmist asks three rhetorical questions. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? The psalmist would have known the answer to these questions already because he would have known psalms written before this. For instance, this is just one place he could have gone for an answer. Psalm 30, verse 5. Which says, for God's anger toward his covenant people is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. That answers all those questions. It doesn't make life easier necessarily, but he knows the answer. One pastor said this about God's anger toward our sin. Quote, God's anger is always short and slow when compared to what we deserve. However long you are having to suffer or are going through a hard time, because God is spanking you, because God is straightening up some things in your life, it is nowhere near as long as it should be. You are not getting anywhere near the length of punishment your sin deserves. But if you've been suffering, and now you've been relieved from that suffering, and you are praising the Lord, just wait a few days. Wait a few weeks or months. You're going to disobey somewhere else, and God is going to have to spank you again. And now, given that realistic view of your life, notice that in verse 6, the psalmist says that joy is an inevitable result of revival in the church. While God disciplines his church. See, there's joy. And we see this in all the revivals recorded in the Bible. The church's emotional state changes from depression to and despair to joy. The psalmist knows there's no real joy except that which is produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, would other people around you say that you have an underlying sense of real joy? Is this apparent to others by the look on your face, your words, your actions, your reactions to things in your life? If you're married, would your spouse say you have a genuine God-given joy in you? If you're not married, would those you are closest to say, if asked in private, whether you have joy? Psalm 51 implies that if you do not have joy in your heart is not clean. Real joy that isn't shaken by the ups and downs of life is a sign of spiritual maturity. Verse 7, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. The psalmist knows that if God shows his steadfast love and salvation towards his people, revival will eventually come. You're not in control. He knows he's not in control, but it will eventually come. Verse 8, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. And now, see the first seven verses? That was a prayer. He was praying to God, and now the psalmist awaits God's answer. And he actually gets a divine revelation after this. He's confident God will restore a peaceful relationship with his people. But he also knows that a return to covenantal unfaithfulness is ruinous to that peaceful relationship with God. Sin destroys peace in any relationship. And now the final stanza, verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. God's glory had to depart the temple about 6 years before Jerusalem finally fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. Ezekiel 10 says that. The psalmist in verse 9 now is given a vision of a time in the future when God's glory returns to dwell in the promised land. Has that happened yet? Did God's glory return to the promised land? If you say yes, when did it? It is a yes. God's glory did not return to the promised land until the incarnation of Jesus about 500 years after this psalm was written. There was no divine revelation during that 500 years. No word from God until, as John 1 says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. There's the glory returned to the promised land. It left the temple right before the fall of Jerusalem, didn't come back until Jesus arrived. This, see verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. And this is a vision of the future, that glory may dwell in our land. Again, that's basically what he's saying. Verse 10, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. It's my favorite part. It's one of the most beautiful parts of all the Bible, I believe. This verse personifies four of God's perfections, putting them into two groups of two, like two sets of marriage partners. Steadfast love and faithfulness are together. Righteousness and peace are together. But the shocking thing here is that ever since the fall of man, the, quote, marriages of these perfections have been broken because of their irreconcilable demands on each other. So steadfast love is also translated mercy. How can God be merciful to, or have steadfast love toward, anyone who deserves a death sentence for their sin, when God is always faithful to his word, which says that the wages of sin is always death? There's no way God can be perfectly merciful to sinners and perfectly faithful to his law at the same time, right? And then the second two perfections, just as irreconcilable. Righteousness demands that God punish any and all unrighteousness. Peace, however, is the state of a relationship in which people are reconciled and blessings are granted. There's no way God could ever be in a state of peace, even for a moment, with anyone whom his perfect righteousness requires he punish for any sin committed, right? Perfectly irreconcilable. But God gives the psalmist a vision of these two couples living in happy marriages, so to speak. They meet, they kiss, all is well. God was merciful. He showed steadfast love by sending his son to save those who had sinned. God was faithful to his requirement for sin to be punished when his son died on the cross as a substitute for his people. God was righteous in punishing his son for the sins of his people, allowing him to live in peace with those for whom his son died. So you see in verse 10, on the cross, these two sets of perfections, which have been divorced essentially since the fall of mankind, kissed and became reconciled to one another, to God's people's everlasting benefit. This verse is just as beautiful as it is truthful. And the rest of the psalm is a vision of the effects of Christ's work. It's an image of revival to his church. All the Old Testament revivals were short-lived. But now, in these last days, revivals can be long and enduring. In verse 11, the effects of Christ's work are seen on the earth and in heaven. On the earth, verse 11a, faithfulness springs up from the ground. There's a prophecy like this in Isaiah 61:11, in which we see that just like a fertile garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, Christ will restore his church so that righteousness and praise will spring up in every corner of the earth. That's what's beginning now. It's happening. That's the effect of Christ's work on the earth. And in heaven, there's an effect. Verse 11b. Righteousness looks down from the sky. Christ's work has brought God's righteousness down from heaven to his church. And then just like verse 11a, when God speaks again, God here in verse 12 speaks again of what happens on the earth. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. And this echoes the message of the theme verse of 2 Chronicles. Christ's work in bringing Spirit-produced revival to his church in turn causes increased prosperity and comprehensive blessings in all areas of life. Individuals, families, social institutions, everything. Even the land will yield its increase. Verse 13, and that's one thing I did not get to in this, is there's an effect of Christ's work on the land, the surface of the earth itself. Leviticus 26 talks about that. The principles of that, those blessings and curses, still apply. Verse 13, righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. There are two ways you could interpret this verse. Just as valid, either one. One way, Christ the King is preceded by His escort, righteousness personified, as Christ makes His way through all the world, exercising His dominion over the nations. A second way, the path, in verse 13, is the path of righteousness, and Christ will, through His church, enable the world to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and the number of God's people as the stars of the sky and sand of the beach. This is the vision of our time going forward and at the second coming. Now, one final comment about how you can use this psalm today. Remember, you're the church, and revival of the church brings godly change to everything else in the world. So what you do with this psalm is very important. And I want you to notice how this psalm was written by the sons of Korah to facilitate that. This psalm is meant to be used by any believer at any time when the Spirit of God moves them to repentance, to a turning from sin, and to a yearning for a renewal of old mercies. One commentator, Wilcox, says, quote, "Like the liturgies produced by Cranmer and his fellow reformers of the Church of England, the Korah Psalms are designed to be a book of common prayer, specific and personal enough to be heartfelt, general enough for everyone to use and to use repeatedly. They grew out of a particular single occasion, but in stylized form, to be repeated year after year, to lay before God whatever defeats have been incurred. This is the style of Watts rather than that of Wesley. Any believer, even today, can, with the first three verses, remember some personal experience of the spiritual turnaround without which none of us enjoys the Lord's blessing. All of us have often to plead with the next four verses, verses 4 through 7, for a renewal of that. A turn for the better in restoration and revival. Again today, we may listen in verses 8 and 9 to God's promises of peace, salvation, and glory to those who, for their part, pledge not to return to folly. And the final four verses put into words for us the blessings we may expect when the relationship is right." End quote. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You have given us this psalm, and we ask that we don't forget it, that we may return to it again and again in our lives. We repeatedly need revival, and the church as a whole in this nation needs revival, and we ask You for it. Put this on our hearts. We have a job to do. We have duties. We have responsibilities. Discipline us as needed to keep us on track with those duties. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.